I want to take you through a journey that looks at the gospel a little bit differently this morning. I want to begin with what I would call the objective gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have what I would call the objective reality of the gospel that you and I are very familiar with. It really talks in this statement very clearly about that Paul delivers to these believers as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. The focus is his death is for the reason of our sinfulness and our ungodliness, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And so the gospel for us is very simple. That's the reality that we know as believers we ought to be communicating to a lost world. But there's an aspect of this that gives us great comfort. For we talk about the power of the gospel as able to do something in our lives that we cannot do for ourselves and that we can't do for others. It's this reality that if you permit me to jump back into Romans for a minute, you knew I was going to do that. Is that Romans tells us now, apart from the law, apart from works, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. And so we take great comfort in knowing that this isn't a performance. This isn't something we earn, but God offers it freely because of the sacrifice of his Son. Therefore, having been justified, I might even use the word, having been accepted now by God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it changes our whole worldview. It changes the whole trajectory of our life because we've responded to the gospel. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so we have a new identity. We have a new sense of purpose. We have a new sense of security and significance. And to the degree that we can accept this love and this grace and this mercy of God will give us freedom to live out this new identity. And yet we all know that we have struggles. But there's a problem. I was reading from Richard Stearns, who is the president of World Vision, and he wrote there's a problem not with the gospel, but often with our gospel. And you may resonate with this a little bit, but it says, more and more, our view of the gospel has been narrowed to a simple transaction, marked by checking a box on a bingo card at some prayer breakfast, registering a decision for Christ, or coming forward during an altar call. We just had to get them to pray that sinner's prayer and then move on to the next potential convert. And so we sometimes have created a gospel that doesn't always resonate the way we need to. He goes on in a statement in his book, A Hole in Our Gospel, by saying, in our evangelistic efforts to make the good news accessible and simple to understand, we seem to have boiled it down to a kind of fire insurance that one can buy. Then once the policy is in effect, the sinner can go back to whatever life he was living, of wealth or success or poverty or suffering. As long as the policy's in the drawer, the other things don't matter that much. We've got our ticket to the next life. Now, we've fallen into this trap a little bit because we want to make sure that we communicate the simplicity of the gospel, but we may create a trap game, a hole in our own gospel that we share with statements, for instance, that says, well, listen, I've had people when they're talking about the gospel saying, well, listen, do I need to give anything up if I'm going to believe in Jesus? Do I have to change anything if I'm going to believe in Jesus? And sometimes we've defaulted to statements like this. Well, listen, all you have to do is believe. Or the other statement would be, do I have to do anything? It would be, well, you don't have to do anything. You just have to believe. And the danger is we create this fire insurance by telling people that all that is required here is just believing. Now, you have to be careful with that because the scriptures are very clear that we have to believe, but the danger is when we put our own adjective in front of it and say, all you have to do is just believe. Because then people will absorb the gospel as something they can check off on a list or put on their Facebook likes, and then they can go back exactly to the way that they were living because we're not communicating the reality of the gospel. The other problem is that the gospel is far more than simply a doorway into heaven. And this is a problem that I run into. I've run into it in my own life, and I run into it to Christians all the time. Is that what's the purpose of the gospel? Well, when I trust Jesus, I become part of the family of God, and then I leave the gospel behind, and now I have to sort of get on to being the best Christian that I can, and the gospel is virtually forgotten, other than maybe I should share it with somebody once in a while so that they can get through that doorway and get into heaven. Now, you might sit there and go, sounds good to me. What's wrong with that? Well, part of the danger that we have to face is that as essential as the gospel is to receive eternal life, it is equally indispensable for everyday life. And I'm not even talking about the idea that we should be sharing that with other people. It is indispensable to our own lives as we live out our Christian life. And the point would be, one of the greatest struggles we have in sharing the gospel with others is because the gospel isn't the centerpiece of our lives. That was something we put behind us several years ago when I walked forward or accepted Jesus in a camp ministry or something else. Now I'm off trying to learn all the responsibilities and rules of what it means to be a good Christian. And when we abandon the gospel in everyday life, we become powerless in our own Christian walk. And so as we begin to grapple with this, the best example that we're going to have in figuring this out is Jesus. But here's the premise of the gospel. Here's the premise that we see in Philippians 2, that the gospel-centered life willingly sacrifices all rights and privileges in order to follow Jesus. I believe when we share the gospel, it shouldn't be a statement saying, hey, listen, all you have to do is just believe and it's done. I believe that the idea here is that we need to surrender our life to God through faith in Christ. Why? Well, because you just have to believe, I can believe it and I can add it to my collection of other things that I believe and affirm, whether it's on social media or I put it as a collection piece on my shelf. But the danger is it becomes a collector's item, not a transformed life reality. And so the gospel is talking about surrendering to God through faith in Christ, not just believing a concept or an idea. And the danger is we've often commuted a dysfunctional gospel by trying to protect it from saying, well, it doesn't take works or energy or any of those kind of things. So you just believe, and that's what people do. They just believe, and then they carry on their life like God doesn't even exist at times. Now, there's a whole lot of responsibilities and variables in there in terms of the responsibility of the church and discipling people and all kinds of things that contribute to this. But there's a danger that we lose our concept of what a gospel-centered life is. And based on Philippians 2, the basic premise is that the gospel-centered life willingly sacrifices all rights and privileges in order to follow Jesus. In fact, I would put it in another way. The only way to truly follow Jesus is to willingly sacrifice all rights and privileges. Now, how do you get to that? How do we see that in the text? Well, let's go back to Philippians 2 and look at the example of Christ. Now, my proposal to you as we think through this is very simple. It's very hard for us to talk about, well, what's a gospel-centered life? I thought I did that when I made the decision. Now I'm to live a holy life and so on and so forth, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I don't know what you mean, Brad, when you say you've got to live a gospel-centered life. And so here's what Jesus did. Have this mind in yourselves, Paul's writing to the Philippians, which is yours in Christ Jesus. There's a couple of variations to the way that's worded, but basically this is the same attitude and mindset Christ had, and you're to embrace it. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. You know, if you wanted to be here for like the next 3 years doing the theology on the emptying of Christ, we could do that too, and we'll never get back to Romans, but in any event. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, and the inference here is obedient to the Father, to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, what the focus is here is different than what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. He died for our sins. The focus here is almost primarily, how did Jesus live based on the gospel mission that God sent, the Father sent him on? And it's all talking about this relationship between him and the Father. And every word of this is dripping with sacrifice and surrender. This isn't Jesus going off to develop his own legacy. This isn't Jesus, and we'll see it in a moment, doing his own thing. Everything is about doing it for the Father. He is doing all of life. And so the principle is that a gospel-centered mission and the nature of his relationship with his Father was all about the Father's mission. In fact, I will propose to you, based on this text, that the only way Christ is successful in bringing the gospel to humanity is through complete surrender and sacrifice to the Father and his mission. And by doing so, he's going to say, this is exactly the way I want my disciples to live. See, you imagine Jesus standing up in the Godhead and they're talking about this mission, and Jesus goes, and I'm not trying to be dishonoring to this, but this, I'm going to put human flesh to this conversation. Hey, Dad, you know, I'm really okay with going and taking on human flesh, but the death thing at the end, you know, can we talk about that? Because, like, I have no problem going down and being a super example and showing them how to treat each other and being nicer people and caring for their families and their spouses and how they ought to relate to people that aren't like them and to care for those who are poor and disenfranchised. And I can set all that example, but that thing, that death thing at the end, you know, I want to talk about that a little bit. And what you don't see in the life of Christ is this bargaining to mitigate what the responsibility is. Why do I say that? We do that all the time. We bargain with God. I'm happy to serve and live as a disciple, but it's under these conditions. You know, I'm happy to do this, but I'm not going to do that. I'll go here, but no way I'm going to go over here. I'm happy to serve as long as you can keep me near my family. Hudson Taylor could have easily said, hey, look, God, you know, you've seen to put on my heart for China, but like, I got to leave my mom, and I may never see her again. I'm leaving my friends, and I've got to sacrifice all that just to go over and reach people for China. Haven't you got someone over in China that can do that? But what is absolutely dangerous for us is when we start setting conditions with God about how we're going to serve and live out being a follower of Christ. And yet their tendency is we do it all the time because we live in all of this convenience and in a sense all these riches and all this wealth. Why should I give that up? And so it becomes a really crucible for us to figure out what this looks like. And so the example of Christ, let me just point out a couple of things for it. Although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Now, there's two key ideas here. The first one is it literally says that Jesus did not consider equality with God, staying in this eternal paradise with the Godhead, something to be grasped. It literally means to hang on to something by force. I'm not going to let this go because I can't live without it, so to speak. You ever have something in your life like that? I mean, for some of it's like this stupid idiot phone. There's some of us that can't live without that, or it might be iPads or computers or social media, or it might be our jobs or our finances. It's very, very easy for us to have stuff that we're going to go, hey, I'm going to hang on to all of this. I'll serve you, Jesus, but I really would prefer you not touch this. And so that's the idea of grasping. Jesus was under no obligation that he should surrender all those privileges, all those prerogatives, all those things he was rightly entitled to. He willingly sacrificed it for the mission of the Father. And that goes so far beyond our thinking in America. I mean, we have everything custom built to us. I was sharing with Grant this morning. Hey, if I listened to Pandora Radio on my phone, you can get a premium thing so you can cut out all the commercials. You can custom build it to build everything around what your preferences and desires are, and you don't have to bother with all the other stuff. And that's the kind of life that we live, is that we become obsessed with custom building everything into our preferences. So the idea of sacrifice and full surrender is like speaking Chinese to us. It's like, why do I have to even consider that? And so the heart of this is painfully difficult. The other element here is that when he emptied himself and took to himself flesh and blood, and this will be captured in the weeks to come as we think about it, I love what Gary Brashear said when he described what this really meant, is that Jesus surrendered the self-directed, his own self-directed use of his own perfections. In other words, he surrendered a self-directed life, and he was only going to live based on the Father's leading. So I've had this discussion even with other pastors. They go, well, I don't know, Jesus was sovereign and knew everything as a human being. And I went, well, hang on. If Jesus gave up the self-directed exercise of his own divine perfections, it didn't mean he ceased to be God, but he didn't exercise those things that he would normally be privileged to exercise in the Godhead. In other words, only when the Spirit of God gave him the permission to use divine power to heal somebody, that's when he did it. But he didn't do it on his own initiative. He only acted based on the leading of the Father and the empowerment of the Spirit. He was living the way we have to learn to live, completely surrendered to him. And so you'll see this through Jesus' teaching that we'll touch base in a minute, is that he gave up a self-directed life. And if there's anything that ought to be true for Christians, is that we have given up and surrendered a self-directed life, and everything should be driven by the Father and the leading of the Spirit. Now, you might be like I was this week going, gulp. If I look to my past, I'm going like, okay, there's a couple of Titanic boatloads of decisions that I haven't allowed Jesus to lead me in. And the first danger here is the sense of guilt over the past. And what I want to do is bring you to the present. God knows us. He knows our struggles. He knows the frailty of our life. He knows the struggle with temptation and the flesh and the values of the world and how it means to try to navigate that. And regardless of the past decisions, I believe that Jesus is coming to us this morning and saying, listen, whatever's gone on in the past is in the past. Are you willing to stand or kneel before me today and say, listen, Lord, I'm going to surrender my life fully. I'll sacrifice everything that I think is I'm entitled to. I'll take my hands off and you can do whatever you wish. I don't care if it's my job. I don't care if it's my hobbies. I don't care if it's my relationships, my family. No conditions. I'm not going to bargain with you. And the reason the only reason I can get to that point is if the gospel is the centerpiece of my life. Let me tell you, if the second person of the Godhead and his hypostatic union, his incarnation to take flesh and blood and sacrifice all that just to come and live amongst us, coupled with the idea of his death on the cross, doesn't motivate you to live out the Christian life the way God does, nothing ever will. And that's what I believe, that literally every single day a Christian gets up in the morning, they ought to be rehearsing the gospel, because if Christ in his sacrifice and his surrender so that we could have life and freedom from the wrath of God and become children of God doesn't motivate you, nothing ever will. But it's often also the reason why we struggle not experiencing the power of God. Because often we are grasping onto things that we won't let go. Or we won't respond to his call to do something because, hey, I got other things that I'm doing here, Jesus. I haven't got time for this. And so Jesus' example becomes the key. And so the subjective gospel that I want to remind you of here, it really raises the question. Okay, well, that was Jesus. Jesus is kind of unique. That was what Jesus was supposed to do. I mean, should we even be raising this question, how should the gospel continue to influence our lives after we're saved through faith in Christ? Should it? Well, we'll all do the, yeah, it should, but we need to share it with other people so that they can get through the door and become children of God. We don't always think about how does the gospel affect, let's take sharing it with someone right off the table. How does the gospel affect the way I live every single day, and how does it motivate me to do what I'm doing? Why do you have the job you do? Why do you go to work? What's your ambition in going to school? Why do you belong to certain hobbies and clubs? If the gospel isn't the centerpiece of motivation for doing that, then I don't know what is. Except for maybe, hey, this is cool. This is fun. I enjoy this. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, we haven't got time to explore all the nuances of that. But how important is the gospel every day for a believer's life? And is it really possible for us to be gospel-centered? And so one of the things we need to recognize is there's some built-in distractions to life. We don't want to get so idealistic here that we miss the obvious. Paul talked about marriage, remember, in 1 Corinthians, I want to say 11, I've lost it for a second. But he talks about them being single and married. And he's talking about this sense, he's saying, well, listen, if you're married, the only small glitch to that is that that's a godly gift that God gave to us. But the danger, the distraction here is that if you're married, as a husband, you know, you're concerned not just about the things of the Lord, but you have to be concerned about the things of your family. Doesn't say it's wrong, but his concern is what I want to foster is absolute, undistracted devotion to Christ. And so he recognizes there is even some built into our lives things that could ease that are good but could easily distract us from pursuing a gospel-centered life. So how do we deal with it? Well, here's the exhortation, and I want to make sure that we pause here for this, because the danger here is we go, oh, well, Jesus is a savior. He can do this way better than we can. And that's a nice goal to sort of think about, and I'll give it my best shot, but we know we're not going to live that way, right? Well, look at the exhortation out of Philippians 2, verse 5. He says, have this attitude, this mindset in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The word attitude or mindset comes from phroneo, which is a Greek word that literally means thoughtful planning, to employ one's faculty for thoughtful planning with emphasis upon the underlying disposition or attitude. And to make it worse, it's an imperative, which means, to translate out of Greek into English, it's a command. This isn't an option. This is what Paul says. Listen, if you want to be a follower of Christ, here, this is what I'm commanding you to, and it starts with your whole attitude and disposition. That's where it has to start. So the way Christ lives is exactly the way God expects us to live. And it begins with this attitude that when Jesus wasn't grasping to be equal with God or to hang on to all these entitlements, he willingly surrendered all of it and gave up his own initiative gave up a self-directed life so that the Father could use him for the mission of the gospel. And Paul's basically saying that's exactly what his followers ought to do. They ought to be fully sacrificed before God, all the things they think they're entitled to. They need to surrender completely a self-directed life and allow the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the voice of God to direct the way they live life. Now, let me sort of, there's a catch here, and I've struggled with this myself. Well, listen, if I was Hudson Taylor, and if I thought God came to me and said he wanted me to give up my job and my house and go to Africa or China, I think I would do that. Now, in some ways, there's nothing wrong with that. But on the other hand, what we need to realize is that while getting called to a specific ministry or a specific place is one thing, but God has already told us to give up everything if we're going to be a follower of Jesus. Let me point it out to you. Luke 9, 23 through 25. Here's the words of Jesus. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life, whoever's going to grasp and hang on to controlling their own life and their own direction and their own success and their own significance, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what is the profit of a man or a woman if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own life? Now, there's other passages that Jesus taught in. You could see how it filters into things. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, listen carefully. He's not saying this isn't qualifications to go be a missionary in Africa or China. This isn't the qualifications of being a senior pastor in a church. It's not being a youth pastor or an associate pastor. It's not being involved in a parachurch ministry. These are the qualifications of somebody if you want to simply follow Jesus. Which is profoundly terrifying. Because we don't mind having Jesus as part of our life, but we like to still control the conditions on which that is going to work itself out. And so the danger here, if you jump to Luke 18, when Jesus heard this is the rich man, and of course riches and wealth become one of the massive obstacles to listening to God's voice and adjusting our life accordingly. He says, well, I've done all these things that the commands in the Old Testament say I'm supposed to do. And then he says simply, well, one thing you lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So it wasn't just a one decision, sell all your property and now we're good. You've sacrificed all that and you now come and follow me. And so it becomes a struggle with us to try to figure this out. Let me simply finish with a couple of thoughts. Henry Blackaby was a pastor, missionary in Canada, and here's an example of trying to grapple with this. They had there was a need in one of their mission churches. They decided they wanted to do church planting as we are moving towards that direction in a mission church 40 miles away. He asked the church to pray that God would call someone to move the community, to serve someone in the community to move there to be a lay pastor for that particular mission. There was a really young couple that responded to him, and the husband was already attending seminary, and they had very little money. So if they took up residence in the town 40 miles away, he'd have to drive back and forth 80 miles just to keep his attendance at university, and they didn't have the money to do the mission church. So he said to them, no, I can't let you do that. And he gave several reasons why that was not going to be fair. And it wasn't good stewardship. And it wasn't common sense to make that kind of sacrifice in order to follow what Jesus had called them to do. The young couple were deeply grateful that God had saved them. The young man looked at me and said, Pastor, don't deny me the opportunity to sacrifice for my Lord. When was the last time you heard that? The statement crushed Blackaby. How could I refuse? Yet I knew this couple would have to pay a high price because our church had been obedient to start a new mission. And fortunately, they followed through, and the couple went, and the people rose to the occasion to support them. But the danger for us is that anything that often becomes inconvenient or risky, we want to shut it down and say, well, that doesn't make sense. That's not fair. That's not good stewardship. We can't do those kinds of things because that's too risky. And I want to finish by simply reminding you that the premise of Jesus' life, which I believe I'm making the case that he lived a gospel-centered, missional life, that Paul says we're to live exactly the same way he did if we're going to be gospel-centered. It's not just about dumping information to people who need to get through the door. It's a way we live. Is that the gospel-centered life willingly sacrifices all rights and privileges in order to follow Jesus. The only way to truly follow Jesus is to willingly sacrifice our rights and privileges. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? He made this comment. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. If you've been saved from the gospel, you've got a race to run. And he says, run it well, like you need to win. But a gospel-centered life is willing to surrender and to sacrifice everything before a holy God who sent his only son to redeem them, not just from sin, but living an upside-down life, and now they can live right side up to honor him. And the question I want to simply ask you as we finish is, what are the conditions you've set before the Lord that keeps you from fully surrendering? What are the idols that you keep grasping onto that keep you from experiencing the power of God in your own life? What are the distractions that are keeping you from a gospel-centered mission and a Christ-centered life that experiences the power of God, where we truly see people saved and coming to Christ? I don't know about you, but I spent a lot of hours before his throne of grace going, God, it's easy to say these things. It's another to get on our knees and say, God, I'm fully surrendered. And everything about my life, I sacrifice and I give up for you to use any way that you want. Today's the first day of the rest of our lives. And if we're going to fulfill the mission of Christ in Golden Valley and New Hope, in all the other areas that we live in, the only way it'll happen is the same way that Christ did it. If we're fully surrendered, we sacrifice whatever God asks us to sacrifice in order to fulfill the mission of Christ. Father, we humbly bow before you because it's easy for us to idealize Christ and divorce ourselves from the living the way he did. And I would ask that you will do something in our own heart, as terrifying as it might be at times, because we love to control our own life. We love to set the conditions on how we will serve you. We love to cling to the things that we enjoy and feel like we can't live without. And Father, whether it's confession and repentance, whether it is simply humbly bowing before you and say, God, change my heart, I pray that you will do a work not only in us, but in me and in this body, so that we might, like Christ, fulfill the mission of the gospel in the world that we live. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.